Thanks for joining us today on Renovation Podcast. John Oglesby. I'm here with Dr. Christopher Cohn. And Dr. Cohn, I'm having a great morning this morning.
Excellent.
How is yours?
My morning is great. I've had a couple of meetings already and been able to spend some time in prayer with some different people. It's been fantastic. And I got to eat my oatmeal. Maple and brown sugar, so I'm in good
so
shape.
So gross.
Oh my goodness, are you kidding me?
I can't stand. I'll eat grits, but I can't do oatmeal.
You can't do oatmeal.
It's just, I don't know what it is. My wife actually had some the other morning, and I thought I was going to get sick, because it wasn't just oatmeal, it was leftover oatmeal.
Oh yeah, you
so
can't
like
do that.
It had like absorbed more, oh. And it was like, oh, it was
no.
Just,
no, no,
like,
no.
I can't watch.
Oatmeal has to be very watery. Uh-huh. To me, so it's got to be hot, it's got to be kind of watery, and flavor also, is better than not. So
it can't absorb the water. You put it, how do you do it then?
Okay, so I'll take two packets, put it in this big kind of coffee cup, take two packets, pour it in there, that bottled water, fill it up, stick it in the microwave for, depending on the microwave, with this microwave here, 2 minutes and 20 seconds. And it's kind of consistency of like cake batter, maybe, uh-huh. You know, yeah. Just so it's liquidy, but it's a double dose of maple and brown sugar. So who can complain about that?
Oh, I can. That just sounds nasty. But good. It's good for you, right?
It's pretty much worthless. I mean, within an hour, you're hungry again. And so it's either that or have a bowl of cereal, and I don't have the means to have a bowl of cereal, but I may do that.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Well, very cool.
So how about your morning?
It was good. I've been for, I don't know, as long as I've been married, probably we've had a Keurig. Actually, it was because it was a wedding gift.
Ah.
We got the Keurig machine for a wedding gift. And so we've been using that for coffee. And I just like to drink my coffee in the morning. Gives me a good kick, you know? Well, the Keurig machine, it's been burning the coffee, which is no bueno. It's not good. And so we got an actual coffee pot.
Doesn't coffee start out burnt? Isn't that the premise?
I mean, I guess, but you can overdo it. Trust me, you can definitely overdo it. And so the cool thing about this coffee pot is I can program it for, like, so I get it prepped at night when I'm not zombified, right? When I'm not a walking zombie. And I put everything in it, and then I program it for 5:30 in the morning. And then when I get out of bed at 5:30, by the time I get in there, coffee's done. It's warm. It's waiting on me. It's awesome. And it's not burnt.
So you can do coffee,
yeah,
but not oatmeal.
Yeah.
See,
that I can't do black coffee, though. I'm getting there. I'm trying to get there just for the sugar purposes.
No, that's not even right. If it's not black coffee, it's not coffee. It's a drink. It's a beverage. See, I'll have a caramel frappe or something like that, but that's... It's got coffee in it, but it's not coffee. That's a milkshake.
I can't do black. Now, I don't... It's not that much sugar. I just put a little dose of creamer in it. I don't even put sugar in it. It's just creamer. Which, the creamer has sugar in it, but... I know some people that it's like creamer and sugar with a little bit of coffee, you know? But, anyways. Truthfully.
So, are we out of time?
Coffee is delicious.
Are we done now?
No. But I do want to talk today a little bit about the pursuit of truth. Like, why is truth so important? And that may seem like an obvious question, but in the light of today and, you know, there's kind of the times that we're going through really in the world, and really it's been a problem for a long time, for a very long time, the pursuit of truth has kind of been lost. You know, at least the pursuit of all truth, like... Some people like some truths and don't like the other truth.
Right.
And so the pursuit of truth. And I know, so I'm going through my master's program, and you've got plenty of education. We won't go through all of it. But, it, you know, you've been pursuing truth, if not all of your life, for the great majority of your life, right? And so why?
That's a good question. I think early on, my parents... were very committed to helping my brother and I to love the Lord, be able to handle the scriptures for ourselves.
Right.
So just from the very earliest age, so blessed, so thankful. From the very earliest age, I remember reading the Bible with them and really learning to read around the Bible and Bible stories. And just always had a desire. You know, I think a kid gets to a certain age where they start asking why, mm-hmm. right, for everything, and it's really annoying. you know, why? And a parent can either say, well, just because I said so. Sometimes that's the appropriate response, right? But when a child is asking, the best thing you can do is use those as teaching moments and mm-hmm. teaching opportunities. They're asking, disciple me, you know, train me. So I'm so thankful my parents did that. And so I don't remember exactly when, for me, the focus became the Word of God, to search for truth and find truth in the Word. But I remember it's at some point, any question I would ask, I wouldn't stop focusing on the question until I could get into the Word and come up with a biblical answer. Started that early on and just has been that ever since. So for me, I think about the Scriptures as the Word of truth, obviously rooted in Christ, who in John 14:6 is the way, the truth, mm-hmm. and the life. And if no one comes to the Father but by Him, and He's the truth, and He has confirmed the Old Testament, He has commissioned the New Testament in affirming these particular writers and telling them that the Spirit will come and guide them into all the truth.
Right.
You know, definite article, the truth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's no other source for absolute truth. Now, we see it in nature, of course, but it's hard to interpret nature, you know?
Right.
You look at a tree, for example. Well, we know from Romans 1 that a tree is revealing the character of God. But specifically what? What is it saying specifically? That's much harder, you know?
Right. Yeah.
So we have to be careful with general revelation. But with special revelation, we know, because He's used these human languages and used nouns and verbs, and it's very understandable. So for anyone pursuing truth, I would start with the Scriptures are your source of truth because of who Christ is. If we get who Christ is, then that's where we logically end up.
I remember, stop you real quick, I remember, this is kind of a story. Somebody was brave enough to give me the opportunity to speak to a church. It was a small church, and there was, the reason that's important is because I think the audience was very understanding of how old I was and my advancement in the Scriptures. And so I took Romans 1, talking about how we can see the character of God in nature, and I did a sermon series on that very thing, right? It was one of those moments where if I go back and listen to the sermon, I cringe at almost everything I say. But I tried to take that truth and go, okay, now let me communicate who God is by looking at nature. Now it was from a 16-year-old perspective, and it was funny. But I tried to take that and do it that way, so I understand the hardship of interpreting nature, because now I look back at it and I was like, what was I thinking?
Right.
but it shows the importance of the truth of Scripture, and I like that you hit that too, because you know the whole beginning of this conversation outside of coffee was assuming or presupposing that Scripture is absolute truth, and so kind of continuing on in the importance of Scripture too.
Right. Now, some would say, well, how can you presuppose the Bible is absolute truth? That's ridiculous. And really every logic book you find, secular logic book, is going to use that statement, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, therefore the Bible is the Word of God, is kind of the circular reasoning. So let's just deal with that for a second.
Yeah.
To presuppose the Bible is truth isn't just a blind act of faith. It is looking at Jesus Christ, recognizing what He said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I'm going to send my helper, and He will guide you into all the truth, speaking to the 11 disciples. And then seeing the product of that, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, where Peter describes how these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and they spoke from God. You know, Paul saying all Scripture is God-breathed, right? It's from the mouth of God. So it's not just a blind faith of presupposing the Scripture. I love the word presupposing. It's definitely that, because we're going to the Scriptures presupposing it's His word, so we're reading it with humility and submission, mm-hmm. right? Looking for the truth that God has communicated. But it is not a logical proof, right?
Right.
That the Bible says it's God's word isn't the proof that it's God's word. That all resides in Jesus Christ. He's either who He said He is or He's not. It's possible that He was recorded incorrectly. Okay, but as a historian, how would we determine whether He's recorded correctly? You go to the very best resources closest to those events. These are eyewitness claims. They corroborate each other. And there's much evidence, especially through the early church, right? The writer of Hebrews says it was confirmed to us by those who heard through various works of the Holy Spirit, signs, gifts, miracles, signs, miracles, and wonders, etc. So the issue is that this weight of evidence that tells us that God's truth is trustworthy. Right. So we're presupposing, in a sense, kind of accepting that because it's the smart play. Mm-hmm. You know, the evidence is on that side, and it all resides in the identity of Christ. Is He or is He not? I believe He is, based on all the evidence, and then in having a relationship with Him, you see Him working in life.
Right.
So there's that a little bit of an experiential affirmation. It's not a proof; it's just an affirmation, right? So then I come to the Scriptures, recognizing this is the truth that God has revealed, and it changes my attitude about how I encounter the text.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just a book; it's not just words on a page. It's very significant,
which is so nice, because when you come to that reality, you know, I remember when I learned and believed that the Scripture, when I was convinced that the Scripture was God breathed, right, and that the whole of Scripture was God's word, because I can then, instead of going to the Scripture and being a critic in the sense that I have to say, well, is this true or is this not true? Not whether I, you know, use whatever the Scripture is saying and try and understand and interpret what the author is trying to convey. But when I can go to the Scripture and I don't have to go, well, is this actually true, what the Bible is saying in this instance? Is this actually truth or is this not?
Right.
You know, I can go to a little bit of a controversial text, but I can go to Genesis 1 and go, yeah, this happened. You know, God created in 6 days the heavens and the earth, you know, because that's what Scripture says. And I know that Scripture is truth and that it's breathed out by God.
Right. And Christ is identified as the creator. He affirms the six-day framework. He affirms Moses. He affirms the, you know, Genesis. He affirms all these things.
Right.
And so it's all wrapped up in Him. If He's wrong, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, which is central to His identity, it proves who He is. It didn't make Him who He is, but it proved
right.
it. If He's not raised from the dead, he says, then we are fools to be pitied, you know, more than anybody else. So in philosophy, there's something called Pascal's wager. Okay, Blaise Pascal, who essentially argues that based on probabilities, it's a better thing for a person to believe in God than to not, right?
Right?
Because if you don't believe in God and you are wrong, then the penalty, the cost for that miscalculation is, you know, eternal separation from God. If you do believe in God and you're wrong, then the cost is what you lived in the wrong direction.
Right.
So because it's less severe, he says, better to believe, right? Mm-hmm. Because even if you're wrong, you're okay. That's fun in philosophy. But that is not what Paul says. Paul says, if you believe and you're making these claims about Christ and you're wrong, then it's not good. It's not just better to assume that. He says, not only are you wrong, you're dead in your sins, and not only are you still dead in your sins, but you're blaspheming God. So if we get the identity of Christ wrong, we are blaspheming God. That's a big deal.
Yeah,
but Paul assures the believer. He says, "But Christ has been raised from the dead," and so this is all a moot point. But because he has been raised from the dead, we have the certainty of the knowledge of the truth in Christ. And the confidence and the joy in the Christian life, knowing that we have certainty, that's huge.
Mm-hmm.
I think about, for example, Ephesians chapter... Well, we'll just walk through a few instances. There's seven mentions of truth in Ephesians. And Ephesians is kind of a neat book for a letter that Paul wrote to believers to give them kind of the full picture of what the Christian life looks like in a nutshell, if you will. So in 1:13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you heard the message of truth, right, which is mm-hmm. the gospel, the good news. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15, the first part,
right.
Who Christ is, what he did. You know, he died, was buried, rose again, according to the scriptures, for sin, right? So, and then we believed in him, and then we're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that whole process is rooted in truth. We heard the truth, which was the gospel of salvation. We believed in him, and then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So it all starts there, right? Truth,
right.
Rooted in truth. He doesn't mention it again until 4:15 when he says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who's the head, even Christ. So the truth in love, you have this incredible balance that the truth and love are complementary. You don't have one without the other. And our growth, our sanctification is all rooted in truth and love. Then verse 4:21. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. He identifies Christ as the source of truth. A few verses later, 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Right? Again, our being a new creation is rooted in truth. Verse 25, the next verse. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So because of Christ being our source of truth, because of how he worked through the gospel in saving us and giving us life through belief in him, then we get into the sanctification process where it's all rooted in truth. Therefore, we should interact with one another truthfully, right?
Right.
And then in 5:9, he said, well, in 5:8, he says, you're formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So truth is not just who he is, it's now who we're rooted in and what we're to be all about in our lives. And then 6:14 is his last mention of truth in this letter. He says, stand firm, therefore, having gird your loins with truth, right? And that's the first piece of the armor of God that's listed is truth. And it's not so much about where this truth is located, right?
Right.
But sometimes I think we get too caught up in the metaphors going on, right? But the idea is you start. That's the first. The girding of the loins is the first piece of the armor. You know, it's kind of like the underwear to get you going,
right.
And it starts with truth. So, in a letter like Ephesians, which is telling us as Christians who we are in Christ, first three chapters, and then what we're supposed to do with that, second three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, it's all about truth.
Yeah. Yeah. So how does that transition into, so we see it all in Scripture, we've especially in Ephesians, what you just pointed out, we've talked through justification, sanctification, how it plays into that. Christ is truth, he's the way, the truth, and the life. How does that practically transition into, everyday living? So as I, even if it comes down to, I need to know the truth about how much I owe you.
Right.
How does it pan out in my life as a believer?
I love that Paul uses therefores to answer questions like that. He describes, for example, over in chapter 4, he describes that in verse 24, the new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, right? Mm-hmm. So it's part of what and who we are. Then you get verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth.
Okay.
So that's very practical. We're right. to speak truth to one another because we are members of one another. So he speaks of the spiritual unity that we have,
mm-hmm.
and therefore there's just no room for falsehood, no room for dishonesty among believers.
Right.
Simple concept, right?
Yep.
You would think it'd be easy, but you can't get more practical than I have to be truthful. I have to communicate honestly. Because we're one in Christ, and it's who he's designed us to be.
Right. And what happens when that's taken away? So when that truthfulness, I think we can all find instances in life where when the truth wasn't there, there have been consequences.
Right.
Right. But we see in society this pursuit of, or lack of pursuit of truth. I guess. So for instance, we see social media,
mm-hmm.
right? You get on there, I can get on there and scroll through a news feed or whatnot and find articles that are just written by anybody and everybody and who really knows if it's true, but as long as it's entertaining, it doesn't really matter because that pursuit of truth has kind of disappeared.
So in a postmodern society, which we're still sort of in, the idea is that there isn't this grand truth. There's mm-hmm. not absolute truths, which of course is a contradiction, right? Because if you say there's not absolute truth, you could question, is that an absolute truth in itself, right?
Right.
So yeah. It's a self-defeating premise. But in a postmodern society where there's not one narrative, there are many narratives. And so your truth is seen from your perspective, and my truth is seen from my perspective. So we may have competing truths, even contradictory truths, but because we're working from perspectives and context, it's okay in the postmodern perspective, right?
Right.
So you may believe something about coffee that I don't believe, and that's in a postmodern kind of perspective. There's no absolute truth about coffee.
Yeah.
Right?
It's delicious.
And I'd say maybe not so much, right? So, but that's a good example because we could argue, is taste a matter of absolute truth? No, taste is a matter of context and perspective. But the taste of coffee is different than a proposition about what is right before God and what is wrong before God and how things are, right?
Mm-hmm.
If he declares something to be so, then I don't have the right as a created being to say, well, no, that's your perspective, God, but my perspective has equal weight. Mm-hmm. See, that's the whole postmodern thing, is everybody's opinion has equal weight, right?
Yeah.
So it's almost a hate crime to state something as being truth and critiquing something as being false. That's just the culture in which we live. And so we have this proclivity to avoid truth, whereas as we grow in Christ, it's all rooted in truth and pursuing truth. And so as we do that, we have to answer the question of true to who. And it's not true to me, it's not true to you, it's about God's truth, and we're going to be true to him and call what he calls good, good, and what he calls evil, evil, right? And walk with his definition.
Right.
So the pursuit of truth maybe is ultimately submission to him.
Yeah. And so as I now could be rabbit trail, but those are okay. Those sometimes lead to fun places, right? So
rabbits usually.
as I read scripture, so as I read Ephesians. Well, let's use Ephesians 4:25. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, does this play, and it may not, but it's just a thought that popped in, so I'm speaking it. Does this play with truth as in, so we talk about authorial intent and a reader's response, mm-hmm. approach to scripture, right? Authorial intent, meaning I'm reading it and I'm trying to figure out what the author was trying to speak to the audience. Right? Reader's response, I think that's the right term to use, would be, I'm looking at it and I'm going to read it, but I'm going to use my context, my culture, my experience, and I'm going to apply that to the scripture to get what I believe it should be saying to me, right?
Right.
And so overall, if you're looking at the overview of the pursuit of truth, I get this feeling, you know, when you look at like postmodern, your perspective, my perspective, it plays into my hermeneutic too, or as I interpret scripture, because I can say, well, that may have been true for the church in Ephesus, but surely for me, that's not true. And so does that culture that we live in, does that affect how we're, and I'm broad brushing.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Does it affect how we're interpreting scripture? And does it also lend a hand to the importance of teaching a good hermeneutic?
It absolutely does affect how we're interpreting, and it shouldn't. We're reading our culture and our lens, our own personal lens, into the text often, and we can't do that. That's the big problem. So it absolutely, what you said there at the end, too, about proper hermeneutic, and the contrast you're drawing between authorial intent, the author's intent, what they're trying to communicate, and then reader response. So the idea is, if God is communicating something, well, first of all, he chose content. Then he chose languages. He's using nouns and verbs, right? Communicating very precisely, either directly in some cases, or through his Holy Spirit working with these different writers. So God has chosen to communicate in very specific ways. When you look at how he's communicated, it's very clear he intends to be understood. So he is not writing or revealing in such a way as to be mystical or hard to understand. In fact, there's only really one instance where we see him doing that, and he announces it, right? In Matthew 13, as he starts working through these parables, he's been speaking clearly. The disciples call him aside and say, "What? You were speaking so clearly before, and now you're speaking parables. Why?" And people say, "Well, parables are, it's ways to make things more understandable." He says the opposite. Jesus says, so that they will hear and not understand. And he's appealing specifically to prophecy. But then you'll notice, as he's providing these parables publicly, he'll then take the disciples privately and explain to them the meaning. So it's clear that God intends to be understood, except where he specifically states otherwise.
Right. Right?
And that was a specific fulfillment of prophecy. So if God is revealed himself in a way that is clear and is intended to be understood, then we as the reader have the responsibility not to interpret as much as to listen, you know, to read it, listen, and understand. You know, we talk about interpreting, but it's maybe more passive than that. It's when we start to read our culture and our own understandings and our opinions into the text that we begin to superimpose our will over the author's. Mm-hmm. And that is asinine. It's just insane for us to do that, but that's what we do. We say, you know what, God, you don't really have the capability of communicating really clearly, so I'm going to help you.
Yeah.
You know, these are the things I bring to the table to make your message applicable for today.
And a little more clear.
Right.
You know, so, and I think too, it's not, it's really, you know, it is asinine, I think is the word you used to explain that, asinine to kind of help God communicate. But I also find that it's easier to do than you think.
Right.
Because we live in this. You know, the culture we live in, that's what we live in. That's how, you know, I was raised in a certain culture, and I have certain things that just come natural,
right?
That I've picked up from my surroundings and my parents and all of these things. So it's also so important that we need to make it a regular habit to almost ask questions. Like, what presuppositions am I bringing to the table here as I'm reading this passage, and what should I not have?
Right.
You know, what should I, what is culture, in my opinion, versus what is Scripture actually telling me?
Right.
And really just the whole hermeneutic, it's just the importance. We know we should be pursuing truth, right? God's word is truth. Christ is truth. And like you said, it's all rooted in Jesus. And as believers, our justification, our sanctification. And so a good hermeneutic is a good place to start.
Right.
As we are pursuing that truth.